A few weeks ago, I traveled to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin for an annual pastor's retreat I go to. It's a great time to connect with friends and colleagues in ministry, and I always stay with the same roommate. We've known each other since 2002 when we started school together, but when I saw him drive up to pick me up from the airport, I was shocked by his appearance. He had lost 45 pounds since the year before, and I asked him, what happened? He'd had a sabbatical last summer, so he exercised every day, and he cut down on carbohydrates, and he looked strikingly different and healthier. And I noticed he drank no pop during the week and took smaller portions of food. Well, I've wanted to lose 10 or 15 pounds myself, and I thought to myself, well, if he can do it, I can do it. So the first week I came back from that trip, I was very devoted. No snacks at night, no dessert. I even lowered my Tim Hortons order from triple-triple to double-double, which was a major sacrifice. And when I weighed myself after the first week, I was down 2 pounds. This is going to be easy, I thought to myself. But the next week, it was harder. I missed my comfort snack foods at night and desserts. And when I weighed myself the next week, I was up 2 pounds. And I could feel my motivation melting away like snow when the hot spring sun hits it. So by the third week, my commitment level was about 50-50. 50% of the time, I remained true to my new goals. 50% of the time, I ignored them. And now I'm a full month into this new approach, and during my weighing session this past week, I was down a whopping 1 pound from where I started. This is going to be harder than I thought. It will require perseverance and a long-term change of habit. But tackling weight challenges is not the only area of life that requires perseverance. The World Cup of Soccer just started, and those athletes must have tremendous endurance to be able to play a full 90-minute match if they're on the pitch for the whole game. Students must persevere in studying to pass their courses and move to the next level. Parenting requires perseverance, as each child presents different and unique challenges. The word perseverance comes from two Latin words, per and severus. Per meaning through, severus meaning strictest or hardest. So to persevere means to go through the hardest or the severest. And we need to persevere to live the Christian faith. It is hard to be a Christian. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. And I don't think anyone here faces execution this afternoon because of their faith, but we all face trials and temptations to give in or give up. We experience it through peer pressure in friend groups who want us to do something we don't want to do. We may face peer pressure at work to cheat or accept a common, less than ethical industry practice. We face invitations to sin that say this is going to make life easier and cheaper. We may face illnesses that ravage bodies or minds. We may go through tragedy and wonder, where is God? How could God allow this? And we doubt. Why keep the faith when so many others have given up? Or we grow tired in the struggle when things are hard. Yet this is a common experience for Christians throughout history. And first century Christians faced severe and sometimes life-threatening persecution. We saw the forces behind this persecution in Revelation 12 and 13 with the introduction of the dragon or devil and the beast and the false prophet. And this unholy trinity wages war against us, God's people. And by the end of chapter 13, we faced a daunting picture of the world worshiping the beast and getting the mark of the beast on their forehead and right hand. And this beast reigns through intimidation and blasphemy, and the false prophet performs signs that deceive people, and he makes people get that mark. So how can Christians persevere in a world where the enemy wages war against us? And I want you to see today two reasons that we can persevere in our faith and continue to trust in God as we go through persecution, as we go through hard times. And when we see these reasons, I want to show you how they help us persevere. So I want to invite you to find in your Bibles Revelation 14. And as I was preparing this text, I shudder for what it reveals. And yet, it is God's truth and word, and we need to wrestle with it and deal with it and see how it can encourage us and help us. So Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, about 300 kilometers. The theme of endurance or perseverance in the faith comes in verse 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So John calls us to endure as Christians, but on what basis can we endure? You can tell someone, persevere, endure, but why? Why go through something severe or hard? What good reasons can help us through the severest? And God sends these visions to give good foundation for John's call to endurance. So I'm going to give them to you right away, but we're going to have to unpack them. How can God's people persevere in the faith. And we persevere by trusting in God's ultimate protection and God's ultimate judgment. So we can answer the call to endure because God is our protector and the ultimate judge over the world. We can persevere in the faith by trusting God's ultimate protection and judgment. So let's see how this text reveals to us. First of all, what is God's ultimate protection? And by it, I mean God's ability to bring us into heaven, into his presence. God promises to bring his people into his presence for eternity. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. Remember, these verses come right after Revelation 13, where the worshipers of the beast have received the mark on their forehead or their right hand. And in stark contrast to those beast worshipers, we read this, "Then I looked, and behold," John says, "behold, look at what I am seeing. On Mount Zion stands," or stood, "the Lamb." Mount Zion being this little spur or piece of land in the center of Jerusalem, often seen as the center and the place from which deliverance would come. And there, instead of a grotesque beast or dragon, stands the Lamb we met in Revelation 5, Jesus himself. Yet he does not stand alone. 144,000 stand with him. And in contrast to the marked beast worshipers, on their foreheads, these have the name of the Lamb and the name of God. We met them back in Revelation 7, and at that time they received the seal of the living God on their forehead, and they protected them, this seal, from the demonic army of locusts in Revelation 9. And we talked in Revelation 7 a little about their identity. Some suggest they are Jews who came to Christ during the Great Tribulation, or they can represent the people of God throughout history. After all, the number 144,000 is a complete number, 12 times 12,000, maybe indicating all of the people of God throughout history. But notice, this multitude is in heaven. John hears a voice from heaven in verse 2, and he describes this voice in three different ways, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing their harps. So it is a loud voice, but musical, and upon closer examination we discover it is a multitude of voices blending into one. They were singing, in verse 3, a new song before the throne, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. So they are in the very presence of God's throne room in heaven. No one can learn this song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed. So maybe the song was somehow about their redemption, about God's redeeming work in their lives that they had experienced, redeeming from the oppression. Maybe they had been killed for their faith, and yet God had brought them safely into heaven. God ultimately protects them. But then we have that very strange verse 4. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, what does that mean? Well, it can't be saying only men go to heaven, because we see throughout the scriptures that men and women are spiritually equal before God. And it can't mean that only the celibate go to heaven, because that would mean everyone who's married is excluded. It's more likely John uses this as an image for the overall purity of the people. For in the Old Testament, the Israelites are called the virgin daughter of Zion, in 2 Kings 19:21 or Lamentations 2:13, or the virgin Israel in Jeremiah 18:13. And when Israel went after other gods, she was called unfaithful, an adulteress. So both men and women, an adulteress. And here, there are the 144,000 pure people of God. And notice that interpretation is strengthened as you continue on through verses 4 and 5. "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So there is unconditional discipleship in these 144,000. "There is no lie in their mouths, and they are blameless," according to verse 5. So we have this people that speaks truth, in great contrast to the false prophet in chapter 13 who spoke lies to deceive people. Now, can anyone here claim to live a perfectly pure, flawlessly following, never lying, and completely blameless Christian life? No. We can't on our own, but when covered by Christ's blood, when brought into heaven, this will describe us. God protects his people by bringing them to heaven and transforming us into Christ's likeness. And we see God's protecting word continue in verse 13, where John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So here again, God ultimately protects his people. So the beast and his worshipers may think, we've gotten rid of the Christians. We've gotten rid of them by killing them. But God transforms their death into something like a blessing. They can rest from their labors and somehow their deeds follow them. And we don't know if that means somehow some of our work will follow us into heaven, or that because of our work, we will experience blessing in heaven. But God transforms death into blessing. That's God's protecting work. But back to our questions, how can God's people persevere in the midst of persecution? So we've said by trusting God's ultimate protection. How does knowing about God's ultimate protection help us endure? And the answer is, it gives us the perspective we need to endure short-term pain for eternal gain. We will face persecution. God's protection does not protect us from hardship or from death. For the short term, our lifetimes, we will have to persevere through persecution. But for the long term, eternity, we get to enjoy God's blessed presence. Now, if we didn't know that such a life awaited us beyond the grave, we might not have the motivation to persevere unto death. But God paints these glorious pictures of heaven, of life with him, as a reason to keep going, to keep trusting. So this is the first reason. How can we persevere through persecution? By focusing on God's ultimate protection. And the second one is we persevere by trusting in God's ultimate judgment. We can persevere through persecution when we know that God will ultimately judge in the end. We can persevere because we know God perfectly judges. And what do we mean by God's judgment? Well, God will perfectly bring to justice those who reject him and follow the beast. And we see this unfold through the rest of this chapter. In verses 6 and 7, an angel flies to the midpoint of the sky where everyone can see him and hear him, and he proclaims an eternal gospel, we're told, to those who dwell on the earth, which is interesting because throughout Revelation, those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers. And yet, it seems like here there is a final appeal. A final appeal. Turn before it's too late. Turn because judgment is coming. Now, we might look at that and say, wow, that's not much of a gospel. Our gospel is the good news. The good news of Christ, the good news of God bringing Christ to save us, to help us, to redeem us. Judgment. What's that got to do with the gospel? That is part of the gospel. That is part of the ultimate good news, that God will ultimately bring to account those who have rejected him. And this angel concludes his appeal by pointing to God's awesome creative power. And then a second angel arrives and announces the fall of Babylon in verse 8. Babylon is a symbol for the world system opposed to God. And for first century listeners, it was Rome. The original Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. It had destroyed Solomon's temple. It had imposed Babylonian worship on the people. It had taken away Israel's best and brightest to captivity. And for Christians in the first century, Rome did a lot of the same things. So why would God strike down the worldly system? And he tells us in the second half of verse 8, because she made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And notice, it's not like this was an option. She didn't offer the wine. She made them drink the wine. And it always strikes me when people say, oh, now that I've left God behind, now that I've abandoned the faith, I have so much more freedom. Really? She made everyone drink her wine and Kool-Aid. People think they have such freedom, but Babylon seductively makes people drink her wine. And the world got drunk on this wine and didn't know its destructive power, so God will cause Babylon to fall. And up to this point, judgment is pretty abstract. Oh, God's going to judge the world, and he's going to cause Babylon to fall. Oh, okay, that's going to happen. But in verses 9 to 11, judgment gets very personal and uncomfortable. A third angel arrives announcing that anyone worshiping the beast, receiving the mark on its forehead, or worshiping the beast's image will face God's wrath or judgment. And in the same way that people drank the wine of Babylon, they will have to drink the wine of God's wrath full strength, it says. And the way that they served wine typically was to mix one cup of wine with two cups of water so that they would save the wine, dilute it a bit. But this wine of God's wrath is not going to be mixed with water. It's going to be served full strength. And the resulting destiny is described in the second half of verse 10 and 11. And he or she will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. And a few moments ago, when we talked about God's people persevering, we needed to persevere through short-term pain so we could enjoy eternal gain. But those who receive the mark will experience short-term gain that will result in eternal pain. And I am not going to skip over the difficulty of these verses. This is a terrible picture. But I want to finish verses 14 to 20, which add to the picture, and then we're going to go back and see how we deal with them. Verses 14 to 20 seem to tell the same story twice. One, like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, is seated on the clouds, and he holds a sickle, and we can immediately think this must be Jesus, because he is called son of man in Revelation 1:13, and in Daniel 7, there's one like a son of man, and it could be Jesus. And it could be that he swings the sickle to reap the harvest of the earth, and that could either be a symbol of judgment or a symbol of maybe bringing the righteous in himself. But some say it can't be Jesus because the angel gives him a command, and Jesus doesn't take commands. He is the commander, so it could be an angel swinging the sickle, reaping the harvest of the earth. But then the second image comes, and in this one, an angel carries a sharp sickle, and another angel comes out and says, swing your sickle, and he goes and harvests the grapevines and takes the bunches of grapes. And in the ancient times, the way that they harvested grapes was they took the big bunches of grapes and threw them into a wine press, and then you had people either go in and step on the grapes, or you had a big rock that you would roll over the grapes. And if grapes had feelings, they would say, this is not comfortable, this really hurts. You're squeezing the juice, the life right out of me. And then the juice would run down the trough and in through an opening and into an open vat or container, and then they'd have the grape juice and take it and age it into wine. But what happens here is the grape harvest of the earth, unbelieving people are thrown into God's great wine press. And the grapes get trodden, and instead of grape juice, blood flows from the wine press, as high as a horse's bridle for about 300 kilometers down a valley. So now we have two disturbing images. Those who received the mark are tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb forever and ever. The one that they rejected, they must face. And those who reject God are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, resulting in a river of blood. And for a long time, people have struggled with this. Of course they would. I hope you would struggle. And many have concluded this is not really talking about what's going to happen. It's more about John exaggerating things to try to get his point across. Or some simply say, well, this can't be true and there is no hell. Everyone will go to heaven. Or some say, well, if this is true, I don't want anything to do with God and I'm going to walk away. What are we going to do? What will you do with Revelation 14? We either try to change God's word to make it more acceptable for us, or we wrestle with it. To help us wrestle, I think first of all, we have to recognize and read this text from the perspective of the first century reader who is enduring extreme persecution under Rome. And he or she lives under an empire that seems like it is never going to be defeated. And those who torment Christians seem like they will never be punished or called to account. But here, the empire is going to be overthrown, and the tormentors are going to be tormented. And there's no way that they're going to escape and somehow recapture power. They're going to be tormented forever and ever. then if that's the case, and looking at it from that perspective, this would be a message of hope. And then John can say in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. But what about us? We're not facing death this afternoon because of our faith. How does knowing about God's judgment on the ungodly help us to endure today, to persevere, to trust him? Well, I could think of four ways. First, it helps us resist giving up the faith for temporary comfort. If there's no hell, why put up with the hassle of the Christian life? Really? Just do what you want. Live however you want to live. And you don't have to deal with all the hardness of remaining true to Christ. Even though such a self-centered life eventually harms you and others, live how you want. And remember, yet, that this text was also written to churches that were in prosperity. And maybe persecution was coming to them, and they would be very tempted when persecution came to give up because they loved their prosperity and comfort more than they loved God. And a text like this warns them, do not take the mark of that beast for some short-term gain because it will cost you eternal pain. So it helps us resist giving up the faith for temporary comfort. Secondly, knowing about God's final judgment enables us to give over injustice to God. No unrepentant tormentor will ultimately get away with it. Though people may get away with something in this life, they will not get away with it before God. In fact, they face an eternity of torment. So though it's important to pursue justice, we don't have to worry about unresolved justice today because that happens so often in our world, in our incomplete and sinful world. God will ensure justice is served. And thirdly, then, it moves us toward love even for our enemies and tormentors. Because when we realize our unbelieving persecutors will face an eternity of torment apart from Christ, we can begin to see their need for God and their need for us to pray for them. If we think that they're going to get away with it for eternity, then of course we're going to feel hardship or hardness towards them. But if we know that this is true, we can begin to live out that difficult command of loving your enemies. And we cry out to God as he's the only one who can change their heart and open their eyes. And lastly, knowing God's final judgment can move us to fervent prayer for the lost and their need for God. We just introduced at the May 29th congregational meeting a new vision for our church family. Vision 2025, 250 new believers by 2025. Can you imagine if in 7 years we have 250 people with us that today do not know Christ? Your family, your coworkers, or neighbors, or friends, or classmates, or teammates. Think about people you know who don't know Christ. This is what they face. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest. Hopefully, these verses cause us pain and anguish when we think of them. And sometimes God gets us moving by causing us pain. The pain of this doctrine moves us to act. In his book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, John Piper argues that the goal of reading the Bible is to see God's glory, to savor it, and then act in response to it. And when we think of the word savor, we think of something good, don't we? I want love, the taste. I love savoring that wonderful steak. But savoring can also be bitter. I tasted and it was bitter. Piper writes, God uses not only pleasant emotions in response to seeing his glory, but also painful emotions. These two come from seeing the glory of God in Scripture. And these two are meant to be transforming in their own way to bring about change in a more indirect way. And he states, God does not cease to be holy when he disciplines his children, yet this glory first leads to our sorrow. God does not cease to be holy when he says to those who are entangled in sin, be wretched, mourn and weep, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. God does not cease to be holy when he commands us, as we heard last week, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So does God cease to be holy when he reveals that those who reject him will drink the cup of his wrath, which includes torment and no rest forever? Does God cease to be holy when we read that there will be a day of judgment which will result in millions being judged who have rejected Christ? And many have concluded so. But we must also consider that every day this world exists is a day of grace. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Even in Revelation 14, at the very end, he sends this angel with one last appeal to fear God and worship him before judgment comes. And we see again and again the Lord send prophets decades in advance of a judgment event to call people back to himself before it's too late. We see it in Noah. Noah took 120 years to build the ark. 120 years for the people around to see what was happening, to ask Noah why he was doing this, and to repent. 120 years notice. And God has given notice of his final judgment for 2,000 years since the writing of Revelation in the New Testament. Commentator Craig Keener writes, "Many today avoid trying to scare people into the kingdom, and in a culture in revolt against authority and threats, emphasizing God's loving invitation may be a more strategic approach, but John had no such scruples against scaring people. And as long as we speak the truth and are able to reason with people, there remain occasions where this approach is appropriate." And then Craig Keener goes on to write, "I knew a young atheist who chose to consider the claims of Christ immediately rather than deferring the decision because the doctrine of hell made the stakes so much higher, too high for him to ignore. And 24 years later, that former atheist remains a committed Christian who writes this commentary." And God gave us the gospel, which is the hope out of this destiny. And yes, we will face persecution for our faith. And yes, we have an enemy that wages war against us because we are God's people. But we have an eternal hope, and lost people need this hope. So we need to pray more earnestly and ask God to change the hearts of people who are on your minds right now, that are in your life, that don't know Christ. And we need to ask him to open their blind spiritual eyes so that they can see the clear truths found in God. And we need to introduce them to Christ and to a community of believers where they can see God at work. And we can keep going in our own lives because God is trustworthy to ultimately protect us and to bring complete justice one day. And so as we gather before God now in prayer, if you're struggling today, going through some difficult time, some persecution, some hardship, you need to bring that before the Lord and say, "Lord, will your protection and the fact that you are ultimately in control of this universe bring me peace and comfort me to persevere today?" And if God has placed someone on your heart that doesn't know Christ, you need to pray fervently for them right now and from this day forward, if you haven't already been doing so. And if you don't know Christ, I don't want Revelation 14 to be true of you someday. Will you heed what God has revealed to us here and take it seriously and respond to his call? Let's pray together. And I invite you to just spend a few moments in prayer before God at this time. Lord, the text that comes to mind is that you warn that people will want their ears tickled one day. A little tickling of the ear. Oh, that was fun. Now let's go on with our lives with no real consideration of eternity or you. This text is no ear tickler. It is a bucket of cold water in our faces, and yet a bucket that we need maybe once in a while. It strips away the games, the trivial things that we get involved in, to the eternal destiny of people around us. It helps us to see the long view and to see our great need to turn to you in trust so that we can persevere in the faith and continue to proclaim hope to a lost people, a lost world, our lost friends and family. And Lord, many in this room have been faithful in that, and they have run up against a brick wall, a hard heart, a shutdown of conversation. So stir us to be a people who fervently pray for those we know that don't know you, so that their hearts will be softened and that you will unveil the blindness that currently blinds them. Open their eyes, the eyes of their heart, to see the truth of who you are. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that does not know you, I pray that you will give them courage not to run from this text, but to see the love that you have shown in revealing this to us and calling them to yourself. For you have brought the gospel for that very purpose. You do not wish anyone to perish. So bring them to yourself, I pray, and enable us to be a community that continues to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of your word. Thank you that you protect us into eternity. We look forward to that day, but until then, help us to be a faithful, persevering people by your strength and power. Amen.